We turn now to the book of Psalms. We're continuing our series, Psalms for a Summer Evening. And we continue this night in Psalm 46. Psalm 46, we began considering this psalm two Lord's Days evenings ago, Psalm 46. And this evening we're going to consider verses 8 to 11. Psalm 46 and verses 8 to 11. We read there, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. Now, over the past number of weeks, as we've been considering this psalm, we've seen how we can, from a Reformation perspective, call it Luther's psalm, because it is that on the basis of Psalm 46, Luther wrote his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And we saw that for him and for his mentor, Philip Melanchthon, that in the midst of the difficulties that they had to face at the time of the Reformation, if it were the case that Luther were tempted to be downcast or to wonder really what was going on, he would say to Philip, as I told you, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46. And it is that they would encourage themselves in knowing that God is their refuge and their strength, that God is in the midst of his people, that God will help his people, and that indeed, as we saw at the end of verse 7 last week, that the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. So it is that I said that this psalm, the way in which we can divide it up, is that we're given three pictures that the psalmist paints for us. It is that we saw that in verses 1 to 3, the picture's painted of God in the chaos, that when it is that the whole earth and everything in our life seems to be turning upside down, that even there in the midst, that God is in the midst of that chaos and can help us. And then we saw last week the second day picture that the psalmist paints for us in verses 4 to 7 is God in his city, and it's a city that's being besieged. And yet in the midst of that city and in that difficult and ongoing situation, God is in the midst. God will help. And it is something that would encourage us. So tonight, with God's help, we come to this last section, this last picture that's painted for us here in verses 8 to 11. And if we were wanting an overall heading for this section, it would be God exalted in the earth. So we've got God in the chaos, God in the city, and now here in this third section, God exalted in the earth. And it is that we're left with this final picture. Now this picture, we could understand it in terms that it's a picture of the future, that it's a final picture that presents something of what is to be. And really one of the ways that I think we could understand it is that it's like a spiritual trailer of what to expect as God's people. You know how it is at the movie industry. It is that they'll give you a trailer of what it is that the full movie is about. Well, likewise, I think in here in verses 8 to 11, it is that the Holy Spirit has given us this spiritual trailer of what it is that we can expect as God's people and as the church into the days to come. And the picture that's been given here is of the fact that the battle is over. And the psalmist, I think, is using this to remind us of God's power, that he's able to protect us against anything. And he does this by showing the Lord's complete victory over all the forces that are arrayed against God and his church. So what we have here is a final picture, a picture of the future when the challenges that face the people of God in this fallen world are ended. And it's a picture of desolation and of the desolation of all gods and all the enemies that we face and the church in every age. And the point is this, that we need to remember, or perhaps it would be better to say that we need to pre-remember what the battlefield is going to look like when it is that God has brought about his great victory. And that's what it is that we have here in verses 8 to 11. In some ways, and maybe Jim, since you've written about Revelation, you maybe have something to say about this, but in some ways, I think verses 8 through 11 really have the same function as the book of Revelation. It is that the book of Revelation gives us the end before it has come, and the reason that it gives us the end before it has come is to remind us of the certain day of the victory that is coming to God's church. And the whole point, in a sense, of the book of Revelation, I think, is this. We win. The church wins. God wins. He's nodding his head in agreement. I'm happy. And it's a picture, really, that's presented to us here, I think, to stoke our hope because of the certain future that is coming to God's people and to God's church. And that's what Revelation is. It's a picture of God's victory. And what we have here in this last picture in Psalm 46 is a picture of the aftermath of God's judgment against his enemies and the war that he himself initiates and makes against the enemies of the church. It is that we see there in verse 9, he makes war cease to the end of the earth. And the way in which he does this is not through negotiation, it's not through political chicanery of one sort or another, but it's through total obliteration of the enemies of God. In many ways, it's a shock and awe, a strategy of the Almighty God, when it is that everyone who stands in his way is literally done away with and they are destroyed. So what then is it that we find that we can apply to ourselves tonight here in this final section? Well, the first thing I think we have here is an invitation, quite simply, an invitation. Look at how verse 8 begins. Come, behold the works of the Lord. After assuring the people of their security in God, the psalmist now invites them here at the beginning of this third section to behold the works of the Lord. Now, the word that's translated there is behold. Again, it's one of these interesting words. It's not the idea of having a passing acquaintance with the things of God or this great victory that God is going to bring about. But the word literally means to perceive something, to consider something for what it is and what it's telling us. In other words, when you consider the work of God and the victory of God, it's not something that you glibly take note of and then move on. But it's something that the church were called to meditate upon, and it's almost as though God is giving us a vision of what will happen. The words generally used for seeing with the inward eye and seeing in the way that a seer or a prophet does. And so it is of this internalization, and there's this internal aspect as to what's involved in beholding. We don't just behold outwardly and visibly with the naked eye, but it is with our eyes' mind that God is calling us to take note of what is coming in the days that lie ahead. So what is it exactly that we are to behold? Well, it is in verse 8, we're told how he has brought desolations on the earth. In other words, God judges, God destroys the nations. Listen to Isaiah 64 and 10. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a devastation. Then in Joel chapter 2, if we had read it, fire devours before them and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness and nothing escapes them. Before declaring that God will bring peace to the earth, the psalmist reveals that this peace will not come through some treaty or agreement between the nations of the world, but it comes about as a result of the judgment of God upon the nations. Now that, I think, leads to the next question that's pertinent for us here tonight, and it's this. Does God judge the nations today? Does God judge nations today? What about God's judgment on the world this day? What about Canada? What about North America as a whole? What about the continent of Europe and so on and elsewhere? Is it the fact that God judges these nations and the peoples of these lands today? Are there biblical pointers, biblical principles to show how it is that God deals with nations in every age? Well, I think there are, and I want just to work through these for a moment with you. First thing I think we've got to remember in trying to answer the question is that the Bible portrays God as sovereign over the nations, and the Bible portrays God as ruling these nations for his purposes. It includes ethnic peoples as well as political states that emerge around them. Listen to Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Is that something that we behold? Is that something that we perceive, something that we meditate upon? That even in the midst of some of the political shenanigans that we find in City Hall and in Ottawa and elsewhere, the bottom line is this, that it's our God whom we worship this night who rules the nations and who does as he pleases. And as he rules these nations, part of the outworking of that ruling is the bringing of judgment upon them when it is that they turn their backs upon their Creator and their God. Second thing that I think the Bible teaches is that it portrays God's relation to nations as tolerating sin up to a point, and then he brings about calamity. That in ruling the nations, God tolerates sin and the sin of nations up to a point, and then it is that he brings calamity. Think of what we saw in Genesis 15 and verse 13 when we looked at it a few weeks ago. And we read this: God said to Abram that his descendants would spend 400 years in a foreign land as slaves. And then as God continues, he says to Abram that he would bring judgment on the nation that they serve. So the question is, why such a long delay? Why a delay of 400 years before God gives the promised land to Israel? Well, in verse 16, God gives the answer of Genesis 15. Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, there's a level of corruption that would be reached among the nations of the promised land that would justify God's judgment on them when Israel returned from Egypt. So listen to what it is that the Lord taught his people to say in Deuteronomy in chapter 9. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Ultimately, it's nothing to do with us. It's nothing to do with whether we ourselves are the best that we can be as the people of God. But ultimately, what it's to do with is the outworking of the sovereign purposes of a sovereign God. And God really rams it home when he says this in verse 5. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then it's as though he's hammering the nail another time. He says this: Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. God's saying to them, remember, at the end of the day, it's my sovereign purposes that I bring about, whether you are good, bad, or otherwise. And then thirdly, numerous texts in the scripture mention the kinds of iniquity God has in mind when he says in Deuteronomy, as we've heard, the wickedness of these nations. What is it that characterizes the nations? Well, judgment to Israel and to the surrounding nations is threatened for a number of things. First one, we might not think of it, is arrogant hearts. Arrogant hearts. Listen to Isaiah 2 and 11. The haughty looks of a man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Then later on in chapter 13, and again verse 11, Isaiah says this: I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I don't know if any of you perhaps saw last night what was taking place in Venezuela, and how it is that the president, I think it is, of Venezuela, that supposedly the rebels, trying to kill him, to assassinate him, by sending drones in, and the drones exploding. I now discover today that there are those who are saying that it didn't happen, that it was a setup to try and bring about a favorable viewing of this president and so on. But one of the things that strikes you when you see the pictures, whatever the case may be, is the pomp and the circumstance. You see it in the UK, the pomp and the circumstance, not just with regard to the royal family, but to the aristocracy and so on and elsewhere. And you even find it amongst God's people. Oh, wow, this is the church that we belong to. This is the pedigree that I've got. There's this pomp and circumstance almost with regard to these things. And when it is that these things are first, arrogant hearts are first and foremost. And the Lord says he brings about judgment. Second, the next thing that we find, not just arrogant hearts, but idolatry. Listen to Jeremiah 16 and 18. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. Is that not happening in vast tracts of the Western world at this time? Idols, maybe not of silver or stone or wood, but idols in terms of philosophies that promote the hatred of God and the despising of his word, philosophies that promote immoral lifestyles and so on. And is it any wonder then that God would not bring his judgment upon these nations? Listen to what he says through Ezekiel in 23, a chapter that I think probably many, if they've read it once, they've never gone back again. And because of this chapter, even amongst the rabbis, the Jews wouldn't let their young men read it till they were about 30 years of age. And these are strong words, almost pornographic in their nature. Listen to what the Lord says. Yet she increased her whoring, remembering the days of her youth when she played the whore in the land of Egypt and lusted after her lovers there, whose members were like those of donkeys and whose issue was like that of horses. And that's happening today. Oh, sometimes we try and dance around these things. We shouldn't speak like this or that. This is the way the Lord sees it. And is it any wonder then that there is judgment and that the Lord is correct in bringing judgment upon the nations? What about bribery? Isaiah 1 and 23. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. You could read that in any of our newspapers concerning the great financial institutions in the Western world. And the bribery and the corruption. Think about it with regard even to the European Union. I was speaking to someone this past week and they were asking me if I was Brexit or anti-Brexit. And I said to them, well, I've got to be honest, I'm Brexit, because it is that I've seen so much waste, that there are butter mountains, tomato mountains, wine lakes, and it is that all these things are set aside so that the price may be set by the powers that be. And there's bribery and corruption to the nth degree. And there are people who are starving. And is it any wonder that the Lord says he will bring about judgment on the nations? What about the next thing, extortion? Back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 22 and 12. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But then listen to what he says. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord. You've forgotten me. You don't think about me. You don't remember me. All you're interested in is a interest and profit and making gain out of your neighbors by extortion. Now, we don't have to go too far in terms, again, of our daily newspaper to find these sort of things happening in Canada and the UK and Europe and elsewhere. These things are running rampant. And it is that God's name and God's law is constantly being trampled underfoot. And is it then not unsurprising that we see some of the things that are happening spiritually? Another thing, the oppression of the poor. Listen to Isaiah 10. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the riders that keep riding oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do in the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Ah, Syria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Judgment on the nations. I'm presented to Scripture early. Then what about the sequence of sin in Leviticus 18? You go to Leviticus 18 and from verses 20 to 25. And it is that you're presented there with a remarkable sequence of sins that sound very much like the progress of iniquity in our modern world. Moses writes this in Leviticus 18, from verse 24. The nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Even the very creation itself was brought to the point where what was taking place within it and upon it, it couldn't stand it anymore, and like any poison that we would consume, it is that our stomachs just want to vomit it out and to get rid of it, because we know that it's going to bring death and disease and destruction. So what brought about the nations of Canaan to that judgment? Well, when you go to Leviticus 18, here are the sins that Moses refers to. First one's adultery. Verse 20, you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife. Virtually every program that we would look at in the television today, its very basis in terms of its story and its story arc very often is in the basis of adultery. And what it is that would happen when adulterous things take place, it is so often adultery is presented even in a form of titillation for us. Next thing we find, child sacrifice. Today, let's call it what it is, abortion. Verse 21, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Oh, how God's name's been profaned today. How many children ripped from their mother's wombs. And it is that the earth cries out, their blood cries out for vengeance and for justice. Thirdly, homosexual intercourse. Verse 22, very clear. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Do you know that homosexuality and homosexual intercourse is the only sin, as far as I'm aware, that's described in terms of it being an abomination? That's pretty strong language. And yet, all around us, happening, Pride Day in Toronto, Pride Day even in Jerusalem, amongst the ancient people of God, everywhere, sweeping through the world like a flood. And it's saying, I believe, in terms of what Paul writes in Romans 1, that it speaks of the fact that God's judgment is already upon us, that he's allowing these things to happen. Then the fourth thing, and this really makes you sit up, bestiality. Bestiality. Listen to verse 23. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. It is perversion. In the West, thinking it, how we've moved to the point of the open approval of adultery, child killing, homosexual intercourse. Will the open approval of bestiality be next? If things keep going the way they're going, I think so. Just reading a newspaper not long ago, and it reported of a woman finding on her boyfriend's phone. When it is that she looked at the photos that were on her boyfriend's phone, she found pictures of him having sexual intercourse with her dog. What about 50 years from now? You're maybe sitting here saying, Alan, we don't want to hear about this. What about 50 years ago when I was 8 years of age? And it is, if anybody said to you then 50 years ago, you know, in half a century, you're going to have homosexual marriage. In half a century, you're going to have one man saying, let me introduce you to my wife. And you look, and it's another fellow. And in half a century, it is that you're going to have the church saying, yeah, let's advocate and have a homosexuals married in church seeking God's blessing. And a reaction to the thought of bestiality being normalized is probably like the reaction of 50 years ago. But is there any good reason to doubt that in 50 years the laws against bestiality, or zoophilia as it's called, will have fallen the same way that the laws against homosexual intercourse have fallen in recent years? What about marriage? It's interesting, Wikipedia, most of us use it every day. It's already got an entry on human-animal marriage. It's beginning. It's moving. The infiltration, the infection is beginning to take root. So why am I saying this? Because I don't think it's unwarranted, therefore, to to suppose that God would bring about the ruination of the nations of the West that follow this course of corruption the way the Canaanites did. And as the Canaanites, the land vomited them out, likewise for our lands and our peoples. Our people don't realize the dangerous, dangerous position that they're in their advocacy for rights and freedoms of one sort or another that are a direct contradiction to the Word of God. It is that they're bringing God's judgment upon them. Now, of course, history isn't a straight line of inevitabilities. We pray, and that's why it is that we pray for revival and renewal. God is able to bring about great change. He's done it before, and we should be increasingly praying that that's what it is that God does. And even in the present rush to increasingly public and to approve iniquity continues, we need to remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ remains the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And that, I think, is a problem for us at times. We look around us and we see giants of one sort or another. And it is that we're like those who came back to Joshua and said, "We saw giants in this land." And it is they were terrified. And it was only, what's his name, Caleb? It was only Caleb, that elderly gentleman, who had the strength and was able to say, "No, we can conquer them," and so forth. And we need to remember that no individual in Christ need fear God's judgment. That if it is that you're in Christ, then we are safe. We may be killed proclaiming biblical holiness, but in all these things we are conquerors, and more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's the reason why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so precious, because it offers joyful rescue from furious judgment. Revelation 19, John speaks of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. But the Bible exalts that Jesus delivers us from the wrath that is to come. And through the prophecies of his word, God reveals how this world will end. And he does it by conquering his enemies. And through conquering his enemies, Christ's peace will finally prevail on the earth. Verse 9, he makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spears. He burns the chariots with fire. How does God make the war cease? He does so by destroying the nations, their weapons, their bows, their spears, their chariots. And all the nations that rise up against God and his chosen people will be totally crushed when Christ returns to the earth. So there's an invitation here. Second thing that we find here is an admonition. Look at verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, this isn't a contemplative call for reflection, but it's a redemptive call to surrender and to know God personally and intimately before his swift judgment that's been talking about in the previous verses is unleashed. And if it is that men and nations would seek by God's grace to put the words of this verse into practice, it would transform everything about society and about our world. Look at the first thing that he says here. Be still. Now, it's not in the first place a comfort to the harassed, but it really is a rebuke to a restless and turbulent world. Literally, the word as it's translated here, it literally means take your hands off. Relax, be quiet, slacken, let alone, leave off. It's a word that resembles a command to another raging sea when it is that Christ stood up in the boat itself and said to the raging waves, be still, be muzzled. And that's what God is saying here. And the end in view is stated primarily in terms not of man's hope, but of God's glory. Be still, know that I am God. Why? Because I will be exalted. I will be exalted in the earth. And is that not enough to arouse resentment in the proud and the pomp of the world? And it is that they themselves would stand up against this God, because God is saying to us, if you're not still, and even if the nations of the world are not still, they'll not learn the rest of the text. Now, for us here tonight, I think this command is a rebuke to the way we live. We're not still. We'll not sit long enough to permit the stillness of our minds so that we can meditate on spiritual things. So many of us at times, we're on a merry-go-round of endless activity and we never stop. And we never stop long enough to get off and ponder where it is that we're going and what it is that we're doing and what it is that God wants us to do. No wonder it is that even in the body of Christ, there are people having breakdowns of one sort or another. And I think the psalmist is saying to us tonight and for the rest of the year, try to be still for a while. Try to sit and to know and to believe that I am God and that my purposes reign and I rule to the ends of the earth. And try and be still and know that in Jesus Christ you are greatly loved, that it is that I sent my Son to die for you, that it is that I gave my Spirit to you to raise you up from death and trespasses and sins, and that it is that my Son's gone and prepared a place for you, that where he is, you may be with him. Sit still and think on these things. And the second thing he says is, be smart. Look at what he says, be still and know. Be smart. God doesn't place a premium on ignorance. But we are to know some things, and we are especially to know and to understand in the area of spiritual things. Now, the devil, he'll try in various ways to tell us, well, you can't understand these things. But the scriptures tell us otherwise. Listen to Job in chapter 19. Job said, I know my Redeemer lives. I know, I have knowledge of this. If you're in Christ, you know your Redeemer lives. 2 Timothy 1 and 12, Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Do you know the one whom you've believed? John says, we can know we have passed from death unto life. And then Paul says at the end of that magnificent chapter of Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God in Christ. Do we? Do we believe it? Do we take Paul and the Spirit ultimately at his word? And our text says to us tonight, we need to be still to know God and to know that God will be exalted among the nations and in the earth. How few really know God today, even within the church? And it is that the scripture is declaring that there is a day coming when he shall be exalted even in the face of his enemies upon the face of this earth. And if it is that you do not know the truth of this sovereign God, then it's a case that when God is honored, you will be ashamed and you will be cast out to a lost eternity. Have you ever stopped to think how dishonored God is in our society today? Does it not pain you when you hear the name of our God taken in vain in so many places, so many times? And at times, I know myself, we're so silent. You take the name of Allah in vain, boy, there's an uproar. And dear knows what else comes about. Maybe it's time that we learn something from these people, that we ourselves might honor our God, and that we might say to our leaders and to our society, thus far and no further, and if it means us being killed, so be it. Then the Lord says, be submissive. I am God. It's I who am God, not you. I've been, 28 years in the pastorate now, and I can think of those within the church who thought they were God. And it is that they sought to rule and reign even amongst the body of Christ. And God says, I will not share my glory with any other. I will not share my glory. God is saying here, bow down to my authority. Yield your life to my way. Be submissive to my commands, because I am God, not you. And maybe many people's lives have ended up in trouble because they've ditched God and sought to play God themselves. How then is it with us tonight? This is a magnificent psalm. I hope you've got as much out of it as I have in preparation of these past three sermons. Some of you will, some of you won't. So be it. But it's the case that we can say that God is our refuge and our strength. And notice that he repeats in verse 11 what he has said in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. There is safety. And there is the sense of his presence amongst us. May it be that when we would face difficulties at home, at work, whatever it may be within the church, that we might follow Luther's example when he said to Melanchthon in the midst of difficulties, come, let us sing the 46th. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that what we have been considering tonight, it is solemn, and it is something that too readily we forget that you are God, that your purposes cannot be thwarted, and that indeed that those who will not bow the knee to you, that ultimately they shall be obliterated, and it is that they shall be sent to a lost eternity. So we pray that in the midst of the busyness of the day and age in which we live, that you might grant us the grace to be still and to know that you are God, that you might help us, O God, to perceive and to meditate upon great spiritual truths and realities that you have revealed to us in your word. And we pray that we would seek to put you first in every aspect of our lives. And if it is that there is an area where we are, as it were, seeking the prerogatives of God for ourselves, we pray that these would very quickly be cast aside and that we might bow humbly before you and acknowledge that there is none like you, that you alone are God. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. We pray now that you would take us to our homes in safety, and that you would be the breaker up of our way in the week that lies ahead. Hear us, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.